A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on August 9, 1987, entitled, "The Insight That Makes Praise Irrepressible." The scripture reading is Psalm 103. The text for the sermon is Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
The insight that makes praise irrepressible is the fact that God loves us and accepts us just like we are, just where we are. That love is unconditional and that grace is all-encompassing, and that it is okay to be human because that's how He made us and that's how He loves us and redeems us. I want to finish the series of messages on the psalm with that note. Not necessarily taking Psalm 103 and putting it into the classification we have been following, orientation, that solid sense of well-being, or disarray, that time when everything seems out of kilter, or new orientation when we're surprised by grace. I suppose the psalm would be new orientation because it speaks of that fresh assault of the love and grace of God, meeting the needs of the human person and issuing in this paean of praise. But my purpose this morning is really to finish off that series with a kind of note that has been coming through, I hope, and that is that all of human experience can be brought into the presence of God, and that we can see all of our life in His light. And that which is intrinsic to being human is not foreign to God, and that our relationship to God allows us to be fully human and to live the totality of our lives in His presence. Psalm 103 is a beautiful psalm of praise that celebrates the love, the steadfast love and mercy and grace of God that embraces us. And the insight that makes praise irrepressible is that God knows who we are and loves us all the same. You can't make yourself praise God. To be sure, the psalm begins with a dialogue to the soul. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And yet, if there's nothing stirring in there, nothing much is going to come. If there's nothing stirring in our life in terms of the grace of God and no appreciation for that which is happening to us because of His love and grace, then praise will not be forthcoming. You can't force someone to love you. You can't force yourself to praise God. Praise is that which you can't help. It is that spontaneous bubbling forth of a life that is touched by grace. And the insight that I believe triggers that flow of praise better than any other is the fact that it's okay to be human because that's how God made us, and that's how He loves us, and that's how He's redeeming us. It is okay to be human. That message has been muffled in the church, I believe. We haven't really dared say it quite that bluntly, that it's okay to be human, because I think we have identified human with sinner, with guilt, with judgment, so that we have, I believe, in the church created a cloud over the idea of our humanness, so that if we are really good, sincere, conservative, well-rooted people who have been structured and nourished in the Christian tradition, we might be almost apologetic for being human. And sometimes we've conveyed the idea that the salvation of God is somehow or other to free us from our humanness. I want to say this morning that it is precisely in our human situation, in our human state, in our humanness, that we are loved, that we are graced. And the insight that triggers praise is that sense of being accepted and loved and embraced by God right where I am, just who I am, right here and right now, with no strings attached. That sets loose a torrent of praise within the human heart. And that really is the marvelous, wonderful good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was already foreshadowed in the experience of the psalmist, who in this call to praise to his own soul recognized that it's okay to be human, because he says in our text, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And therefore, the psalmist says, you can count on God being merciful, compassionate, understanding, because, well, He made us. He made us. God created us. He formed us of the dust, and He doesn't forget the fact. Now, that statement reminds us immediately of the creation stories in the book of Genesis. The second chapter of Genesis, the 7th verse, you have the image of the potter, which is the image the psalmist uses as well. The potter, the divine potter, who scoops down and takes a handful of clay or of slime and fashions it according to a design and an intention and brings forth that product that was in his mind in the first place. A work of beauty. And that kind of primitive and yet profound understanding of the creatorship of God, forming the human person, breathing into him the breath of life. That is the image that we have in Psalm 103. If we want an accurate translation, we'd say not that we are dust, but rather probably that we are clay. And yet, that very image of the clay perhaps is seen by us or heard by us as kind of a put-down, but it's not so in the Bible. If you go to Genesis 2, verse 7, you have God formed Adam from Adama. Adam from Adama. The Hebrew word Adam is not really the name of Mr. Adam who was married to Mrs. Eve. Now, it is used a bit that way, but it is a generic term intrinsically in the Hebrew. It means the human person. And the text says that God created the human person, Adam, from Adama. It's a word play in Hebrew. The closest we can come to it in English is that word we use for ourselves sometimes as earthlings. We are earthlings of the earth. And the meaning in the Genesis story and the understanding of the psalmist and what is reflected in that earthling of the earth is that we are connected to the created order. We are connected intimately to all of that which is a part of the created order. We are created of the stuff of the universe. And in the Bible, that's not a put-down. In the Bible, that's simply a statement of the fact. We are of the clay or of the dust. Literally, we are clods of soil. He formed us of clods of soil. Now, I suspect that once in a while, when we look at one another and say, you are a clod, that its origin and source may lie precisely there. And there are times when I feel like a clod, awkward, clumsy. But you see, to be a clod is a put-down. But to be formed of the clods of the soil is not in the Bible a put-down. But that just reinforces what I've said. We tend to identify our humanness, our createdness, with a negativity which was never intended in the Bible. What the Genesis story was trying to tell us, and what the psalmist understood clearly, is that as human persons, we are made of the stuff of the earth, and we are intimately connected with the whole created order. We are not God, we are creature. Not creator, creature. Not divine, human. which is okay, which is what God intended, which is what God meant, which is what God has to work with. And that's fine. It's okay to be human. It's not something lesser. It's not something negative. It is not something tarnished and tainted. To be human of the stuff of the earth reflects the purpose of the eternal God who created us. If you go to the first chapter of Genesis, that later story which is put first in the Bible, you have in the 26th verse that the human person is created in the image of God. And in that witness, you have another very profound insight, and that is that there is also in the human person a connectedness to God. I almost said, therefore, we are connected downward and upward. But already, that would prejudice the case. Let me simply say, as a human person, we are connected to the created order and connected to the Creator. And we live in that tension, which is a bit anxiety-producing, very anxiety-producing. Nevertheless, our very real human situation, as we have come from God, is that we have intimate relationships both ways to the created order and to the Creator, created of the stuff of the universe, created to reflect the image of God. Now, the psalmist takes that fact and he says that therefore we can count on the compassion of God. What he sort of says is, hey, God made you like you are. He kind of likes you. You're okay. It's okay to be human. Don't apologize for not being God. Don't apologize for not being an angel. Be human. That's what God intended you. That's what you are. That's what God wanted in the first place, and that's what he's got to work with. And never forget. He never forgets. He knows your frame. He remembers that you are a clod, dust of the earth, of the clods of the soil, of the stuff of the universe. He knows our frame. He remembers. And it calls forth from him compassion, understanding, more compassion, and more understanding than we often offer ourselves. Somehow or other in the church, we have not let that come through very clearly. We have too often pounded people over the head with their humanness equals sinfulness equals guilt equals judgment, in order in the last 30 seconds of the sermon to present grace, the solution. Now, if I have to beat you down to lift you up, then I have missed the dominant theme of the gospel, which is of an unconditional love, of a creative intention, of an all-embracing grace that fashioned us of the stuff of the earth and planted within us that which will move and be developed until it finally is a reflection of Jesus Christ himself. And all in the meantime is an all undergirding mercy and compassion of God who says it's okay to be human. That's the way I made you. That's what I intended in the first place, and that's what I will finally bring to its fruition in the last place. Well, someone stands up in the sixth row and objects. Ah, the objection is this. You talk about Genesis 1 and 2, but that's the way the human person comes from the hand of the Creator. But what about the fouled up person after Genesis 3? But I'm ready for you. Objector, stick with me. Don't turn me off yet. A little heresy isn't a bad thing in the first place. And in the second place, I'll get around to that darker, shadowy side. But the first thing I want to say in response to my objector is that in the church we've been too obsessed with human sin anyway. Strange words from the Christian pulpit, right? But I believe it's true. We have been so all-fired, obsessed with the importance of ourselves that our human sin and failure has loomed so large that we hardly think God is able to deal with it. But as a matter of fact, in our obsession with that which is wrong with the human person, we have really created an identity between humanness and sinner, and we have created that cloud over the humanness of the person. That obsession with sin that makes us nervous lest someone might come to church and go out without realizing that they are one has caused us to miss what is a far more dominant, fundamental, biblical theme, which is that in our humanness, God loves us and accepts us just as we are, and that humanness is not equal, not the equivalent of sinfulness. What does it mean to be human? I'm still answering my objector now. What does it mean to be human? Well, to be human means to live in the stream of history. And to live in the stream of history means that I am living one day at a time. It means that I have to live today before I can live tomorrow. It means that I live moment by moment and in the succession of moments, and that I have to make decisions at every moment and at every turn of the road, and I always have to make decisions with a kind of limited insight and a limited knowledge and a partial kind of understanding and limited experience. And it means that I have to make those decisions now in the stream of history. It means that I can't extricate myself from that stream. Get up above it. Watch how it's meandering through history and therefore make my decisions in the light of it. Oh, how wonderful that would be if I didn't have to be humanly ingrained in the movement of history itself. But sorry, folks. That perspective from above is God's view. But for you and me, we're swimming in the midst of it all the time and always being called to decision. My family congratulated themselves all this week because the series of the year, the Yankees and the Tigers, came up this weekend, and last February they ordered tickets for yesterday. And how proud they were. Well, they had the right series, but they had the wrong game. 29 batters, 29 Tigers go to bat. Tommy John's is absolutely marvelous, and the Tigers get shut out. What a dismal experience. I had a better time working on this sermon in my study than they did. Now, if only you could see ahead. If only you could see ahead, but you can't. And so you got to decide. I've heard some of you grandparent types say, as you look fondly at your grandchildren, Oh, if only I could raise my children now, knowing what I know now. Yeah, sure. But if you knew then what you know now, you wouldn't dare have any. No, we can struggle against those limits all we want. But to be human is to be limited. To be human is to be in the stream of history and have to make decisions on limited knowledge and partial insight and too little experience. And we're going to be wrong sometimes. We're going to choose wrongly many times. And in the midst of it, there is an anxiety and there is a tension, and it's not always going to bring out the best in us. Sometimes it's going to bring out the worst in us. And we have been given a physical constitution whereby some of us can handle the tension and some of us can't, and some of us repress it and some of us explode with it. But we are only human, folks, and that's the way God makes us. And thank God He loves us. He remembers that we are clods and He made us thus. Thank God for that. What is it to be human? Well, to be human is to live a very vulnerable, fragile kind of existence. To be human is to be exposed constantly to peril and to threat. Within the circle of my own family and acquaintanceship, there was a 38-year-old woman a couple of weeks ago who seemed to be in perfect health, and during the night, an aneurysm at the base of the brain burst. Living with it for 38 years, and bingo one night. Or a microbe, or a virus. Or you name what it might be. Our existence is fragile and we are vulnerable. And there is no way in the world we can sandbag ourselves against the uncertainties of life, which are a part of the common human lot. That's what it means to be human. And we shouldn't be anxious. To be human is to be a part of a larger picture. You and I might decide wisely and correctly at every turn of the road, but we're a part of a community and a nation. There is a kind of corporate decision process which you and I cannot control. What will we do this week if the Shiite fanaticism of Islam's fundamentalism movement should cause some young Turk to drive his munitions-loaded speedboat into one of our carriers? The fanaticism and the fire of Islam which swept across the continents in the 7th century A.D. could rise again and change the face of the earth, because if there are any group of people that believe something enough to die for it, they can change the world. And what do we do about it? We'll make a response as best we can, which may be wise and may be unwise, may be adequate and maybe won't be. And you and I are caught up in the web of the interconnectedness of the whole human family. Being human isn't easy. And I hear the psalmist saying, God knows that. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He fashioned us this way, and He won't forget it. And so we're caught in that tension because we're intimately connected to the whole created order, and intimately connected to the one who created us. And the one who created us has a purpose that's at work in us to shape us and form us into the image of Jesus. And that means that all of the baggage that we carry with us that connects us with our human situation is going to bring us into tension, causing anxiety, with that high purpose. And so we're human, full of high ideals and moderate productivity, full of soaring dreams and miserable accomplishments, caught in the middle, always, always feeling tugged at from two directions. God knows our frame. He remembers. That makes me want to praise Him and thank Him. And it enables me to love Him, because He hasn't left me in this vulnerable, fragile, tense, perilous situation to fend for myself. Four times over in this psalm, the psalmist praises the hesed of God. Remember that good Hebrew word from last week? The hesed of God, the greatest word in the Old Testament. The steadfast love of the Lord. Four times over, as well as in our text, saying like a father pities his children. Who of you who are a parent do not know the ambiguity with which your child lives, the equivocation in their little hearts and minds? Their good intentions, their often frequent failings. Who of you who is a parent would draw a line and make your love conditional on performance? Who of you as a parent would not see their struggle, feel their good intention, interpret their best motives, and throw your arms around them and say, I love you, you're mine, and you're coming along just fine. That's the insight that makes praise irrepressible. Well, my objector says, okay, but I'm still waiting. For what about human sin and guilt? What about that which is warped and distorted and twisted in the human person? Well, let me say to you that I don't have to whitewash the human person and soft pedal human alienation and sin in order to lift up the human person as I am with this psalm. Anybody would be a fool to deny the dark shadow side of the human person. I don't even have to read the newspaper which writes large the human drama as it's being painted on the canvas of history, because everything that I find there I can see in the seeds of my own heart. The pettiness and the meanness, the selfishness, sometimes breaking out into a cruel violence, and all of the hell that someone like myself can create when I feel threatened and afraid, and when I react rather than remember to act out of the love wherewith I have been loved. But you see, the psalmist didn't forget that either. But it's just that he kept it in perspective. And what is the perspective within which to understand our human sinfulness? Well, let me cite the psalm for you. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. God is the surprising God of grace who doesn't deal with us as we could expect to be dealt with. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. For us, the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far is He removed our transgressions from us. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Where humanness spills over into sinfulness. Where being human gets tarnished with being guilty. Where being human becomes an occasion for alienation, rebellion, and all of the multitude expressions of my shadow side. Forgiveness. Not conditionally. Not on the basis of our performance. But a fact to be proclaimed before we ever act. A redemption that is accomplished and is being applied. Where have we been in the church? We haven't dared proclaim the radical grace of God that offers us a forgiveness already. And yet the very people that need most to hear that message are the very people who are trying the hardest and worry the most, because they have been so conditioned with this cloud of guilt and sin and fear of judgment, which we in the church have used in order socially to control the masses. God says, you're only human. And if you're human and you're a risky, risky person, it's when I made you, I took a real risk. And it's a real adventure to be human, and I'm walking on that adventure with you. And I affirm the creative urge. I affirm the independence that must express itself. I affirm that movement toward the realization of your human potential.
And when that spills over and gets out of bounds, I've already taken care of that too. For I don't deal with you the way you deal with one another. I don't deal with you in a human way. You don't get your rights. It's far better than that. You get my grace. And so you see, it's okay to be human. And nothing that is human is foreign to the presence of God. And nothing that is human takes God by surprise, for He's already anticipated it all. And like a father who pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. He remembers how He fashioned us, that we are clay, but clay that is becoming transparent by the miracle of the grace and His Spirit in us, till one day we shall reflect Jesus Christ, whom we shall see face to face, and joining the myriad hosts of heaven, cry out to our soul, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all ye angels and ye ministers of Him, and all ye dominions of a whole created order, bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul."